Now let's turn in our Bibles to the chapter in God's Word which we read, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and I want to read verses 4 to 7. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 to 7. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Because our gospel came to you, not only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. There are several amazing things about this letter to the Thessalonians. First of all, I find it amazing that this church of the Thessalonians, it was planted after 3 Sundays of preaching. If you turn to the book of Acts chapter 17, you'll see there in verse 2 that Paul preached for 3 Lord's days. He preached the gospel, and a church was founded after 3 weekends of preaching. Isn't that something? Isn't that challenging? I don't know about your presbytery, but we had a discussion a few years ago about effectively planting a church in a new place. And we said, well, we've got to have at least a 3-year plan. And someone said, that's far too short. You need to think of 9 to 10 years to plant a new church. Well, after 3 years, the man who said 10 years is more like it seems to have been more accurate. But here we go back to the Bible. After 3 weekends of preaching, the church of Thessalonica is founded and planted by Paul. Don't let anyone tell you preaching doctrine doesn't plant churches. Here it is here. But you know something more amazing than that, the fact they were planted after 3 weekends? It's really the fact that a church in Thessalonica survived after the founders were chased away with their lives. Carry on reading Acts chapter 17, where you read about the Thessalonican church being founded, and you'll find they drove Paul and his brethren away. They were persecuted out of the place for planting a church. And there they were, all alone. No apostle, no minister, no elder, no deacon, not even a mature Christian. Can you wonder? No wonder, is it? Why Paul wondered, were they still going on? Were they still in existence? Were they still meeting together? Chapter 3, just turn the page. You'll find what Paul was like. He was biting his nails, wondering, are these people still worshipping Christ? Chapter 3, therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother, to you. Paul said, I was so anxious about you. I was so anxious about you. I would rather be left alone in Athens, and I sent the only one with me, Timothy, to find out how are they getting on there in Thessalonica? Are they still following the Lord? Are they still reading his word? Are they still meeting together? Do they still love Christ? And he's biting his fingers until Timothy comes back. And he does come back. And he says, good news! They're still worshipping the Lord. One or two problems, of course, but they're still worshipping the Lord. He's excited. He's chuffed. And he writes them this letter. But you know, something else I find quite amazing. He calls them a church. What do you think of that? I'll be honest with you. I would much be more inclined to say, they're not a church. Come on. No apostle, no elder, no minister. Come on, they're not a church. They're just a bunch of Christians meeting together. I challenge you. What makes a church? I'm not going to answer this question because I can't do it very well, to be honest. But listen, what point does a group of Christians meeting together, at what point do they become a church? There's an exercise for you. And if you get a nice simple answer, let me know. But do you know what's probably the most amazing thing of all? It's the words of our text, or part of our text. For we know, brothers, verse 4, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. That's quite a statement, you know. 11 months before these words were written, these people were bowing down to idols. Would you be inclined, are you like me, be rather inclined to say, not so quick, Paul, not so quick. Are you absolutely convinced they are? Paul says, yes, I am. Paul says, yes, 11 months ago, we're bound down to idols. Man, you haven't burnt a stack of peats with them yet. You don't know them well enough to make that statement to say, I know them, the elect of God. But when Paul wrote that, he was moved by the Holy Spirit to use the right words. So let's see what we can learn. You see, somebody isn't merely chosen. If I came to you and said, hey, you know, Fred Smith, the historian, has been chosen, elected, I was elected. You'd say, what would you say? You'd say, what do you mean? Chosen for what? Wouldn't you? Elected for what? You see, there's no term in the Bible that elect. When the Bible speaks about the elect of God, when it speaks about the chosen of God, it refers, the term is chosen to serve God, chosen to believe. Nobody is just chosen. Nobody is just elected. They're chosen to do something or be something. They're not just chosen. The full term is chosen. Chosen to repent. Chosen to believe. Chosen to follow Christ. Chosen to be obedient. Chosen to be different so that people can see there's a difference with you. You know, there's a verse in the Bible and it says, the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. And that was 10 years. If I've worked it out accurately, I'm not perfect, as you know, but if I've worked it out properly, it was 10 years after Christ rose from the dead, before disciples were called Christians. Acts 11:26, by the way, if you want to look it up. 10 years before the term Christian was formulated. And isn't it interesting? It's not the church that gave them the name Christians. You know that? It was the people of Antioch. 10 years after Christ's risen. And by the way, Antioch, was Christ ever there? Was he? And yet the people of Antioch are the first people to call disciples Christians. There you are. Think of that. What made them call them Christians? They saw they were different. That's what they saw. Well, I want to ask or look at two things for the rest of our time. What made Paul so confident that he could say, "We know you're chosen by God"? Well, I suppose in one simple answer we could say, well, they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. What made them turn to God from worshipping idols? Or let's put it the way you and I would put it today, how were they converted? Secondly, let's look at some marks that distinguish them from others. First, how were they, what made them turn from bowing down to stocks and stones and idols to serve the living and true God? Well, just read the Bible. Just read again our chapter. How did it all begin? They were converted the same way, surprise, surprise, the same way as everybody else is converted. No different. But how is that, you might ask? Well, first, they heard and believed the gospel, verse 5. Because our gospel came to you, not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. Our gospel came to you. How did it begin? Someone went to them with a gospel. Hallelujah for missionaries. Someone went to this pagan group bowing down to idols with the gospel. That's how it began. Someone went with the gospel. You do support missionaries, don't you? But they believed what they heard. You see, I hope I'm wrong. But maybe there's someone here this morning. And you've heard the gospel, but you haven't believed. You haven't believed. These Thessalonians, bowing down to idols, heard the gospel, and they believed. So Paul's saying, you were chosen to believe. Do you believe the gospel here this morning? If you do, you've been chosen to believe. Because I tell you, there's some others. Whether they're in here or not, I'm not sure. But I'll tell you, there's plenty out there. They've heard the gospel and they say, don't believe it. I don't believe it, they say. So if you believe what you've heard in the gospel, God has been at work in your heart. It's the work of God, the Holy Spirit, to empower you to believe. That's how it all began here. But there's another clue, another thing which our verses, our text tells us. Verse 6 tells us that they received and embraced the word. Verse 6. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And if you turn the page to chapter 2, verse 13, again we read it, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. You see, there are some people, and they say, oh, I'm all for Jesus. I'm all for Jesus. I love Jesus. I believe Jesus. But I'm just not into this book. I'm not into reading. I'm not into Bible. I love Jesus. No problem. Well, let's be sure what we're saying. Because our Bible's telling us here, these Thessalonians, after 11 months, Paul could say, I know you're the chosen of God. Because when you heard this word of God, you received it, not as the word of men, but as the word of God. And you remember, Jesus said on another occasion, whoever will be ashamed of me or my words. Or my words. You see, some people are all for Jesus, they say, but oh, they're a bit embarrassed about what he said here. A bit embarrassed about what he said there. You're not truly believing Jesus unless you believe all he said. If you're ashamed of him or of his words, then he says, I'll be ashamed of you in the great day when it will be very, very important. When it will be all important. That day when you will need him as your saviour. And then actually we can't bypass chapter 6, verse 6, we've read that as well. They heard and they believed the gospel first. Secondly, they received and embraced the word of God, the Bible, the revelation. You see, it's all very well to say I love Jesus, but tell me, where do you get information about Jesus that you can rely on? Do you just make it up? I get accurate information about this Jesus who claims he can forgive my sin. I want to know about him. Where do I get information about him? In the Word of God. And let's just say there's a third thing. Verse 6. You became imitators, or it could be translated, followers of us and of the Lord. When you received the word in much affliction, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. It's just saying we identified with the apostles and disciples of Jesus. You see, if we believe in our heads, if we believe with our minds that Jesus is the Savior, and do remember, Christianity begins with the mind. It is not all in the mind, but it begins with the mind and it goes into the heart. So if you believe with the mind or the head and you love in your heart the Lord Jesus, that should affect your feet and your hands. So that you imitate Christ and the followers of Christ. You follow them. And you see, they followed and imitated Christ and the apostles. There has to be a result, a response with our lifestyle. It's not all in the head. It begins in the head. It must be also in the heart, but it's not all in the heart. It must affect the way we live. And the first thing they did was identify with the apostles, Paul and the apostles. Today, just the equivalent of, say, joining the church. You see, there are Christians who say, I've nothing to do with the church. I'm all for Jesus, but don't speak, I have nothing to do with the church. Oh, you have nothing to do with the church. Why does the Bible then interchange the word for Christ? The word grew, we read in Acts, meaning the church grew. It is exceedingly important, you see. Well, these people, they identified with the church, and it's exceedingly serious to neglect the church. Of course the church is not perfect, and you'll never find a perfect church. But listen, the church is what Christ founded, and it is the only institution in the universe that will outlive this world. It's the only institution in the universe that's guaranteed a future. And isn't it strange? The world are forever saying, oh, the church will not be in existence in 5-10 years' time. Church is finished. They've been saying it, my friend, for 2,000 years, and the church is getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger worldwide. Okay, growing small in certain places, but worldwide it's extending. More seminaries, more colleges, more universities are devoting themselves to the teaching and preaching of Christ than anyone else in the world. Well, let's look at secondly now at some marks that these people were truly the chosen of God. We've looked at how they became followers of Christ, how they were converted. Now let's look at marks of them. What did their conversions make them do that made, for example, as we mentioned already, the people of Antioch to name the disciples of Christ Christians? Well, verse 9 of our chapter we read, number 1, they served the living and true God. Very significant wording there, you see, because they were serving idols before. Wood, stone, metal. Isn't it sad? Something you make with your hands. They were bowing down and worshipping it. Isn't it sad? And isn't the word denouncing? You turn to serve the living and true God. Not the dead and cold metal or wood or stone. Now you're serving a living and true God. You know, we're saved to serve. You can get that from verse 9. How you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Not just to be blessed by him. Some people's notion of God, and Jesus is, I say it reverently and sadly, but they seem to think of him as some sort of Santa Claus in the skies. Well, he's just there for our convenience. Something goes wrong and you pray to him and he'll sort it. Well, we'll come to notice. In fact, we'll just move on to that point. A second mark of the true converts is they're willing to suffer for their beliefs. Willing to suffer for their Christianity. Again, I think we find it in verse 6. You received the word in much affliction. But if you turn over the page to chapter 2, verse 14, it's more powerful. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets. they were willing to suffer for their Christianity. Are you? I'll tell you what I ask myself. How much am I willing to suffer for Christ? How much am I prepared to do without for Christ's sake? What are we prepared to do without? Now, in chapter 3, verse 3, Paul warns them, for that no one should be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. And other versions would say, we're appointed to afflictions. If you're chosen by God, you're appointed to afflictions. You cannot get through life without having some trouble to go through. Whatever you do, don't get discouraged because life is full of troubles. I heard actually this morning, I heard of someone who said, you know, I'm questioning all this. Life was plain sailing until I became a Christian. What am I doing wrong? And the reply he got was something like, you're probably doing everything just about right because we're appointed to affliction. I don't know why it is, but God has said, if I'm preparing you for glory, if I'm taking you to heaven, the only way you can be made perfect, the only way you can be made like Christ Jesus is if you endure afflictions. And that's what's so worrying about somebody that says, oh, that Christianity, I packed it all in, too many problems for me. That's the way we're sanctified. Through suffering, through trouble. And here's Paul writing to them. I said there were one or two problems, and there were, but they were still following the Lord through thick and thin, through afflictions, through suffering, through trouble. And my friend, you can't get to heaven except through suffering. You see, some Christians make the mistake of saying, well, I'll become a Christian. Whenever I become a Christian, life will be plain sailing. Not what the Bible teaches. Get this straight. Our heaven is not on earth. Our heaven is in glory. And I tell you, you will not be 2 minutes in heaven and you will wonder, what on earth was I worried on earth about? Why did I make a fuss of that little problem I had? How small that problem will be when you taste the glories of heaven. Third mark. They were eager to spread the gospel. Verse 8. For not only has the word of God sounded out forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere. They were evangelistic. Are you evangelistic? Here's a mark of people who've been chosen by God. They're evangelistic, eager to spread the gospel. This small fledgling church. The small fledgling church was an example of evangelism to the big churches in Macedonia and Achaia. A new, young, fledgling church. An example of outreach. You know, personally, I have done very little frontline foreign mission work. But I've been in Thailand and I've been in Malawi. And it absolutely amazed me. We went to teach pastors. And then at the end of the week, there was a question time. And I found it amazing in both places. In Thailand, It was in the Thailand jungle. A village had given up Buddhism and turned, the leader turned to be a Christian, and he wanted the whole village to be converted to Christ. And we were teaching their pastors there, and at the end, this, we came to a question time, and we were saying to them, look, what's the best way, how can we help you best? Is it worthwhile coming out to see you, or would you rather us print books for you, or what? And the first question was, how can we best take the gospel to the village through the trees there? Now, in all our teaching to them, we never said one word about outreach, not one word about evangelism. But that was in their hearts. They said, oh, we've got to get this wonderful good news out. And we never said a word about evangelism, but they came up with it. How can we reach the next village in the jungle with this good news? What's the best way to do it, they asked. And it was the same in Malawi. Again, teaching pastors, we never mentioned evangelism, we never mentioned outreach. When it came to the question time, it might have been the second question, it might have been the second. It was either the first or the second, I can't remember. They said, what's the best way to get to Mozambique with this gospel? The place, there's very little Christianity in Mozambique, the next neighbouring country to them, and they want to know how to go in there. First question, one of the first questions they asked. Amazing. But here's it here. Eager to spread the gospel. But our time's just about up, I think. To wait for his son. What's the fourth mark I'm going to have? Serving the Lord, spreading the word, suffering. Now, fourthly, waiting for his son from heaven. Now, if you do not believe that Jesus is coming back, you're not a Christian. Every Christian who's received the word of God believes Jesus is coming back to this world. There is a lot of disagreement amongst Christians about the timing of his coming back, but that's secondary. Here is the apostle, confident that these people were chosen with God, and he uses this word in the last verse of the chapter, to wait for his son from heaven. We all know he's coming back, but I find it very challenging. Are we waiting for him to come back? Are we? Are we waiting? There's a denomination of Christians, and I'm told that they, when they get up in the morning, the first thing they do is go to the window and take back the curtains, and they say, look out, I wonder, is he coming back today? It's just a little tradition they have. It's quite like what we've got here. Are we waiting? And it's interesting the word the Holy Spirit prompted Paul to use. You see, there's three different words he could have used when he said waiting for his son from heaven. Yeah, there's three different kinds of waiting, as some of you may well know. There's the kind of waiting you do when you wait for the biopsy report. You know what kind of report? Anyone? I'm sure there's some here who know what that's like. Doctor says, I'm not sure what that lump is. We'll have to take a biopsy. And we can't give you the all clear till we get the result. You're waiting for the result. But what kind of waiting? With tension. Will it be negative or positive? That's not the word the Holy Spirit gave to Paul to when he put this in writing. Another kind of waiting. A prisoner has been found guilty and he's been condemned. But his punishment, the judge says, I'll give it to you in 10 days. I'll let you know. Waiting for the sentence to be passed. But he knows it's going to be bad. He's not just sure how bad. So he's waiting with foreboding. That's not the word the Holy Spirit prompted Paul to use when he's speaking about Christians waiting for Christ. The word the Spirit gave to Paul, waiting for Christ, is the word that we would use today for a bride waiting for her wedding day. Oh, I can't wait for it. Excited, enthusiastic. Are we excited about the return of Christ? Are we waiting with enthusiasm for him? Are we? Paul says, I know you're the chosen of God because of the way you're waiting for Christ to come back. And may these things be true of every one of us. Let's just bow our heads in prayer.